the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And today we are in Psalm 27, as you can see from your handouts, verses 1 through 8. Let us get right into our teaching here. Y'all ready for this shocking announcement? Yes? It seems like it's unanimous. That's good to be ready. All right, Psalm 27, it starts off with authorship, ascription, right? Of David. Not a lot to say about that, right? I mean, of David. David wrote the psalm. And verse 1, Yahweh is my light and my safety. From whom will I fear? Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. From whom will I be startled? Okay, this verse might take us longer than the other. Not all of the eight put together, but it may take the longer amount of time than any of the others to address. Though, very simple, really. Yahweh is my light, meaning He is my illumination. He's the source of my being able to see. The scripture says in 1 John that whoever does not love his brother walks in darkness. And he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Think of darkness, the obvious antagonism, the opposite, the antonym of light. If light in the scripture is used to speak about that which is holy and that which is righteous, then darkness is that which is sin and or evil. Yahweh is my light. Yahweh is the reason I, as a fallen individual, am able to walk in righteousness and holiness. But light, also as illumination, as 1 John revealed to us there, right? He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. He may be, because of arrogance, absolutely certain that he knows where he's going. Some of the most confident people that you have ever met or seen, maybe on a television or some media somehow, are those who are extremely haughty, egomaniacal, selfish, arrogant, and proud. But they don't know where they're going. They, maybe in this world, maybe this in life, they know exactly where they want to be, and they're confident that they're going to get there. You are told, if you watch much of that medium at all, if you watch other mediums, you don't watch any television, you go to movies, if you don't do that too much, if you just listen to things that you are called maybe non-fiction, though they're, some of that's more filled with fiction than anything else, you are told by all kinds of avenues, they all come from the same place, the world. The pride of life is one of the three things that John in 1 John 2:16 tells us is what the world is all about. Lust of the flesh, or the craving of the flesh. The craving of the eyes. I'm talking about sinful appetites. One of them, the craving of the eyes, and particularly marked out greed or covetousness. And then the pride of life. The pride of life is the aspect of the world, which is the source, that through many avenues, you are told that you can do anything you want to. You can do anything that you set your mind to. You are the captain of your own destiny. All of it is a lie. Especially if you're a believer. If you're a believer, and you really don't have leash, you don't have the kind of chain that you're talking like, the first Psalm 1:6, the Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked is far from him. That is, do you believe in coincidence? Careful when I ask those rhetorical questions. Sometimes people answer them. I got afraid as soon as I spoke it. I said, somebody's going to confidently answer this, and then I'm going to disagree with them. I do believe in coincidence, by the way. I believe that things coincide, and not just etymologically like that. I believe in chance. It exists according to the Bible. It doesn't exist with believers. Oh, maybe on a low level, things that don't matter, God allows, you know, just chance. But with the world, since he's not involved in the unsaved life, stuff happens and he just lets it happen and it happens and it happens, you know, as the accumulation of other events with related people, they happen. The Lord put it this way. He said, in his analogy of the Good Samaritan, he said, a man went down from Jericho to Jerusalem, went up from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he fell among thieves. And he says, by chance, a priest passed by. Right, by chance. In Acts, when Paul was preaching the gospel in the synagogue in Athens first, and then also in the marketplace to the Gentiles, he spoke, he discussed, he conversed, he dialogued with those who happened to be there. There is such a thing as chance. With us, it is not the case. If by chance, the pieces fall together, chance doesn't have a personality and chance doesn't have a mind. I'm not saying that there's some force called fate out there. I'm saying just, you know, the way things happen, it happens. This happens with unbelievers. With believers, sure, maybe on a small level, by chance, somebody said something or did something. It's not really important. But God is sovereignly and providentially working all things to the good of those who are called according to His purpose and are devoted to Him in Romans 8:28. If you are called according to His purpose, you're a believer. You may not necessarily be devoted to Him, and therefore you don't have that promise that this will all work for good, because the condition hasn't been met. But even if you are not devoted to God, you're a fair weather or a foul weather friend of God, that is, you think you love Him at certain times, if it's absolutely convenient for you. Well, we can't claim this promise that all things will be worked together for good. But still, if you're called according to His purpose, and you're a believer, God is devoted to you. And therefore, He does not allow just anything and everything to happen to you, even if you're not devoted to Him. So, maybe, the unbeliever can't just do anything he sets his mind to. He can't. But some people, it really seems that way. I'm thinking of one. I just don't want to defile my message by talking about him, but if you want to ask me about it, I'll give you a great example of somebody who really looked like everything he did just had the Midas touch and turned out just the way he predicted. A lot of other people of greater motivation and greater commitment to their goals, unsaved, didn't see those things happen. But among believers, you really can't say that. I don't like this plan of God for me that has Nineveh written on it. I'm going to Tarshish instead. You think you're going to Tarshish instead. You're going to be spit out first in Sheol and then on the beaches closest to Assyria to get you to Nineveh if your name is Jonah. All right, so Yahweh is my light. That is, He gives me illumination. If I am walking God's way, I see where I'm going. The arrogant may think they see perfectly clearly. They can't predict the future. They don't know that that's going to happen. If it did happen, it still isn't because they thought it would happen or they were going to make it happen. They don't know if it will ever happen or not. They may think they do. But for the believer, the unbeliever and or the believer not walking in love may think they know where they're going. They don't know where they're going because the light that is agape is not shining in front of them. It's like I was driving the other day and it was a particularly dark stretch of road and cars are coming toward me. I literally think this way. I've got my high beams on. I think it's not going to last long. You know, it's going to be over. They'll have to deal with my high beams for a while. It won't really last that long. But I think the Lord Jesus Christ died for whoever's driving that car. The least I can do is turn my high beams off for them. So turn the high beams off. As soon as that car gets past me, now I'm in utter darkness. I can see the road right here. I turn the high beams back on. There's a curve, like, right there. All right? I really needed the light to see where I was going, what was ahead of me, or else I'm driving straight off of the road and onto whatever's behind it. Love is like that light. And this agape-style love that we call devotion is the light that enables us to know where we're going. If we don't love, we don't know where we're going. We walk in darkness. So in verses like that, light is illumination. Light is knowledge. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through Him, and without Him nothing came to be not even one thing has come to be that has come to be. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So Yahweh is our life. You know it. You have no spiritual life outside of Him. He's my light in that if I do anything right in spiritually, so right obviously. And if I see anything clearly, it's because of God, Yahweh God, and He is my safety. Your conventional translations, most of them render this salvation. There's a word that means safety in Hebrew. There's a word that means salvation. Yeshua is the salvation word. This is like Yesha. Yesha, if they render it a little bit differently, it's of the same family, but it's a little bit different word. It's safety. Salvation, safety. God saves you out of something, or God keeps you safe in the midst of what you are. Alright, Yahweh is my light and my safety. If I really believe these things, I can't fear. So if you fear something, you don't believe, particularly the latter one, you don't believe that Yahweh is your safety. I mean, or you might say this. You might say, I believe Yahweh is my safety. I just don't know that God is going to shield me. I don't know that He will decide to do that, which will keep me safe. How can't you be safe? Well, maybe this thing that I'm fearing, it comes upon me. You have to say with Job, that which I feared most has come upon me. As long as you're walking like Job, and I don't mean in degrees, I mean in essence, you don't have to be as successful as Job was in the spiritual life. I mean, are you on that track? Are you devoted to God? Then Job was, and God allowed, or even, we'll say planned, that Job would go through what he went through. So if that which you feared most comes upon you like Job, what's so bad about that? Well, you must think it's bad because you're afraid of it, right? You're afraid of it. But if God allows it and you believe what the Scripture says about the God that we're dealing with. He loves you, you believe it. He's wise, believe it. He is omnipotent, so He can bring about anything that His wisdom and His love decide. And He's just. He never does anything unjust. What's the problem, then? If a God who is loving you, wise, just, and omnipotent, allows something to come into your life, what's the problem? Even if it's the thing that you feared most, He will have for wise, just, loving purposes allowed this to come into your life. It can't be bad for you. It can't be bad. It can be the result of someone else who is bad. Excuse me. It may, the thing that was done to you may not be morally good, but it's part of that which is working together for good. Yes, Timothy, I'm afraid of that. What is it now that you would have to, if that's what you'd have to say, what would you be disbelieving about God? Do you think He's not wise? Do you think God's stupid? No, I'd never say that. I'm a believer. And I say I believe the Bible. I know you'd never say that. I know. I'm not asking you, would you say that? I'm asking you, will you act that? Do you think God is stupid? No. Okay, then He's wise in what He has allowed. You think that God doesn't love you. You understand now if you say, if you act this, you don't say it, no one's going to say it. If you act it, You realize that you're blaspheming God and signing down on, I don't believe the Bible. You realize that? Those are your only two options. You're believing the Bible that God is devoted to you. Or you're not believing the Bible and saying that God is a liar. Making God out to be a liar. If it's not a problem with wisdom, you think he's wise, you don't think he's stupid. If it's not a problem with devotion, you think he's loving, you don't think he's cruel. Is it justice? You think he's unjust. You think that it is wrong, it is inequitable, it is somehow unrighteous for him to allow you to pass through this kind of time of adversity. You think that? Well, you realize now you can't be spiritual, you can't be in touch with him, can't have a relationship with him and think that way. Do you think that he's just and he's loving and he's wise, but he's impotent to carry out what he wants to see happen in relation to you? Do you think he just can't do it? Do you think he's weaker than Satan? Is that what you think? No one's going to say that. I know you're not going to say that, but you might act that, which is more powerful than maybe than what you'd say. Because I know you wouldn't say God is stupid. I know you wouldn't say God is unjust. I know you wouldn't say that God is impotent. And I know that you wouldn't say that God is unloving. But would you say, I don't believe the Bible in this thing? You see, if you will take the whole plate, you swallow the whole pill, as it is, as it were. Like, here's everything that's said about God toward you. And you believe it all. You can't be afraid, can you? Yahweh is our light and our safety. That's true whether you believe it or not. But it's only yielding these good results in your life, like fearlessness. It's only yielding that if you count those things, all those things, that network of attributes of God to be true. If you really believe that Yahweh, as he is presented in the pages of the Bible, you're a believer, so there's not a problem with the election issue, salvation issue. Psalm 1:6 shouldn't scare you. This Yahweh that we have come to through Jesus Christ, Yahweh the Son, He loves us, He's wise, He's omnipotent, He's always just, He's our light, and He is our safety. Alright, if you believe all that, I want to ask you, how is it possible that human believing those things, that complex, can ever be afraid? Well, and now you wait for me to tell you how. Because we know that believers believing those things are afraid. You may think you know that believers believing those things are still afraid. I don't know that. I'm saying, if I believe these things, how is it possible for a believer to be afraid? How's that possible? I don't think that I'm afraid of anything. You say, well, what about this or that? Some things I think, I don't want that to happen. But if they happen, I've got everything I need in the Lord. He is absolutely all provision here. And I'm not afraid, like, I don't think I'm afraid of anything. I don't, you know? And the reason is, I believe these things. You can be fearless, that is, with no fear. You can have absolutely no fear. But you've got to believe what the Scripture says about our God to be there. If you say this, Yahweh is my light and my safety, then you have to say, from whom will I fear? What do I have to be afraid of? Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. Stronghold is, this is a word, it's just like what we talked about last week. You take the word for strength, you take the word for being strong, there's a family that goes with it, you put an M on the front of it, you've got this. Now it's a noun. And it's not strength, there's another word that means strength. In that family, this is the word that means a place of strength. A stronghold. When you run to the stronghold in an army situation, you say, okay, I'm behind the walls, I'm in the castle now, it's like nobody's getting through. You were afraid when you were outside, but now you're inside. We're always inside. If Yahweh is our stronghold, we're in God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. We're inside the stronghold. He is the stronghold of my life. So from whom will I be startled? That is, when you're startled, something, some jolt of fear takes you over. Well, is this all hypothetical? Is it what's the word for this? Is it classroom? Is it ideological? Is it philosophical? I suppose it is, but that doesn't mean that it's not real and that it's not valid. That doesn't mean that it doesn't have any... There's no way to test this. Oh, there's plenty of ways to test this. People are walking around in life terrified. They're afraid of everything. They're anxious. They're worried because they're afraid, because they don't believe God. All right, if you are in the same situation... And you believe God, you believe these things that we're talking about today, then it becomes lab. It becomes experimental. And David, who had bigger things on a human perspective, on a horizontal plane to be afraid of than you do, he says, brings this into the temporal. And in verse 2 he says, in the drawing near upon me, of those causing evil so as to eat up my flesh. He then identifies who those are. My adversaries and my enemies toward me. They stumbled and fell. I know that wording is somewhat cumbersome, but that is the way, that's the most literally as I can render it in the Hebrew. In the drawing near upon me, that is, when they did it, who's drawing near upon me? Those causing evil, so as, this is their purpose, to eat up my flesh. That is, they wanted to destroy me. They wanted to devour me. If somebody ate you alive, you'd be dead, right? You'd be destroyed. I mean, if there's a certain point where after they ate you up, like if they said, okay, we've got you, we got you tied up. Now, I know this is a terrible picture in your mind, but if they said, we're just going to take turn, we're going to eat you alive. I mean, that's the language he's using. They want to eat up my flesh. All right? The first guy that takes a bite out of your arm, you start bleeding like a maniac. Somebody else takes a bite out of the back of your neck and your shoulder. You know, they start eating you up. We don't even have to talk about it like people, all right? If cannibalism is too gruesome for you, the thought of it. But these are people that he's talking about here. I remember Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, talking about his 14 years stint in Romanian communist prisons. And he talked about how that these people would be hung up, hung from the ceiling, and I think that's where I learned this. I think it was one of those times I was reading this to my children as they were going to bed when they were young, which accounted for many a nightmare. But read Tortured for Christ to your kids before they go to bed. guys hanging from the ceiling, and they let starving rats into his cell, and these rats are like jumping on the man and eating him while he's alive. There's a certain point where you're going to die. There's a certain point where the blood loss is going to get too much. If you're going to bleed to death, if nothing else, and they're just going to keep eating. All right, he's talking about his enemies like that. These are not your run-of-the-mill, you know, the enemies that don't like you. You know, they yell at you. They yell some defamation as you drive by or something. You're talking about, he's saying, these people, they're bent on destroying me. They stumbled and fell. And when it was happening, I wasn't afraid. Yahweh was my safety. He is my light and my safety. Obviously, God has allowed this for a reason. He doesn't do it to destroy me. I'll probably get stronger out of this. There's a lot of tough talk you hear if you're part of what we call the Iron Game. The Iron Game is just that whole, you know, those related sports and things that deal with pushing or pulling iron on a bar. Weightlifting, powerlifting, bodybuilding, kind of things like this, all kinds of tough talk in gyms, you know. There's a poster in the gym I go to. It says, pain is the feeling of weakness leaving your body. Yeah, okay. You're all real tough here. Let's put you in that Romanian prison when the communists rule the place. Let's see who's tougher. An emaciated, skinny Richard Wurmbrand or some, you know, hypertrophied weightlifter. Let's see who's the stronger. It's the believer. It's the believer who accesses the life that Yahweh is. That's the strong one, where it really counts. But if we could borrow some of their tough talk and bring it over here, and we say, if I have to go up against enemies that want to eat up my flesh, then the pain that I'll feel if God allows them to get close enough to take some bites out of me, He's designed it so that I can only be spiritually bettered from it. That pain will be the feeling of weakness leaving my body, leaving my soul. If a camp, verse 3, here's another one, another experimental, real life situation that you may never be in, but David was, if a camp encamps against me. In other words, you have military camps who are coming up against you in antagonism. My heart won't fear. My heart won't fear. Because he really believes what he says that he believes. If war should arise upon me, in this I'm being confident. If war should arise upon me, this isn't like if war should happen. You know, the country goes to war, and people start getting afraid. David's not talking like that. David's saying, if war arises against me, it's not like the country I'm a part of, you know, war was declared against my country. It's war is declared against me. In this, I'm being confident. He's saying, in the middle of it, in the midst of it, so he does have to go through it, right? Yahweh is my safety does not mean prosperity gospel, you know, flag waver. Here he's saying, I may have to see some combat. I may have to go through some things that are difficult. If you've got everything you need, if you've got the panoply of God's armor on at the time, you're totally up for this. This is absolutely, you're the guy, you're the man, you're the woman, you're the person. you are sufficient, not in yourself, but in the Lord you are sufficient, that you can be confident in it, rather than fall apart with the imaginations of infidelity. One thing, this is the kind of mindset now that believes, and how you get to the place where you know what you should believe. One thing I have asked from Yahweh. Now, three things are going to follow. Can this person count? Well, you know, there are other times when three are one in the Bible. But basically, there's one, we talk about God being one in essence. Three in person. That is, we can distinguish three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in one essence. This verse is kind of like that. There's one essence of what is happening here. But we can distinguish three parts of this one thing. They're all very much the same thing. These three things that are one, one thing I have asked from Yahweh, that I will seek. All right, I've asked God for this thing. That doesn't mean that there's nothing on my part to do. Do you see that? Because now I'm going to seek it. I've asked this of God, so now it's all His business. I don't have to do anything. There's no human responsibility in relation to it. No, not the case. I've asked this of Yahweh, this one thing, three things. Now I am going, I'm now going to seek it. I've asked Him to do this. There is a human responsibility. There's a human side to this. Here's what He's asked. To dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life. Now, do you see how this next thing is the same as that? To view the pleasantness of Yahweh. Why does He want to be in the house of Yahweh all the days of His life? To view the pleasantness of Yahweh. That's what we do in the house of Yahweh. And one of the ways that we see His pleasantness and thus want to be there is to inquire in His edifice. Now this is classic pre-temple Old Covenant language. There is a New Testament of application of it, but the way David's talking, he's talking about someone who is Old Covenant pre-temple. That's when David lived. David did not live to see the temple erected. And he was in the Old Testament. So he wants this one thing. To dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life is what he says it is. That is, I want to be in what he calls the house of Yahweh. Now, pre-temple, Old Testament, what was that? That was the tabernacle, or the tent. It kind of just means like a habitation. It's like a place where God will live, a dwelling. That I would dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, that is, that I would always have access to this tabernacle. Because that's where God's manifested presence is. If His presence is manifested, since His presence, I mean, where can I go in Psalm 139 to escape Your presence? If I go down to Sheol, You're there. If I go to the highest mountain, You're there. If I ascend or if I descend, You're there. So, we're talking about the manifested presence of the Lord. In the place of the manifested presence of the Lord, which in David's day was the tabernacle, the movable, portable dwelling that was commanded to Moses, right? In chapters 25 through the rest of, there's some narrative in the middle of it, between the instructions and the actual making of the temple, but for the most part, Exodus 25 to the end of the book deals with that tabernacle that we're talking about here. I want to be there all the time. I don't ever want to be exiled from it. I don't want to ever be so far away somewhere where I can't get there. I don't ever want to be denied access to the place of worship. All the days of my life, I want unhindered access to that place. And then why? To view the pleasantness of Yahweh. When we come together in New Testament application to this, we talked about this just a few weeks ago, because we encountered the same language of this Old Testament pre-temple language of the house of Yahweh. New Testament application, we said, the tabernacle, speaking of the Lord, the Word, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, that we beheld His glory, the apostle speaks with an epistolary we, with his other apostles, and said, we beheld, we observed his glory, glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. He says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled, or tented, among us. That which this was in pre-temple Old Testament times saw a fulfillment in the type, the antitype, saw fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ embodied. That body was the tabernacle. His humanity, deity in humanity, is what that tabernacle talked about. Once he died and rose again from the dead, we became the people of God as the Holy Spirit comes into us, and in Ephesians 2, 20 and following, and in 1 Peter 2 again, we see that we're being built up a spiritual house. Now you're talking about the antitype of the temple. The tabernacle, everything in the tabernacle went inside the temple, but there was more. Everything, so think of it like this, everything of God went into this tabernacle. That is, everything, all the fullness of deity dwelt bodily in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the antitypical fulfillment of the type of the temple where God dwelt in the tabernacle on the earth. Everything then in the tabernacle went into the temple, but there was more. And the fulfillment of that type is the people of God. We are being built up a temple that God dwells in. God the Son, who was the tabernacle, now goes into the temple, and we as living stones are being built up together as a habitation for God in the Spirit. So I want to ask you then in New Testament application of this, to dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life. If he were writing that in the New Testament, what would he be meaning? One thing I've asked from Yahweh, that I will seek, that I would be able to go to church all the time. That I would never miss a service, that I would be with people of God every time the proverbial doors are open. That's what he's talking about. Because it's not a place, it's a people. It's a people. But in that he wants to go there, it's that people in congregation, that people in assemblage, the saints in assembly, the believers in church. And what do you do when you get there? And to inquire in his edifice. Some of you guys got this down to an art form. This inquiring thing. Like, I read the Bible. I get questions between Sunday morning and Wednesday evening, and Wednesday evening and Friday evening, and Friday evening and Sunday evening. I read the scripture, I get questions. I talk with other stones, and we have questions together. And when we come together, we discharge them all at one stone. If you know what I'm talking about. The idea is, in the Old Testament, there are priests there. at the house of Yahweh. And those priests, Malachi says, there was a day when didn't happen. It wasn't like that for a long time. We talked about that recently too. But there was a day, Malachi says, that the law of truth used to be upon his lips. The priest, David, is inquiring of the priest. And today, we're all priests. But among priests, there are shepherds, shepherd teachers, and announcers of the good news, the good message that are teachers as well, and some just teachers. But we come together into the place of the edifice. We're sort of like a room, if you think about it. We're like a room that is a local church, Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. It's like a room in this temple, because this temple is gigantic. This temple's huge. Every believer goes into making this temple. Every believer is a brick in the temple. We're like a room that hasn't been, you know, joined to the whole temple yet. We're just a piece of it. We're like a little, you know, place where some of us meet. And there's rooms all over the place. Coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will see the convergence of all of those into one completed temple. You come into these places of congregation and you inquire in His edifice. That is, you get your questions answered. You seek God by inquiry there. The preacher, as it's lousily translated for Ecclesiastes, this is literally like the assemblyman. But even in our English, assemblyman kind of means like a guy in local government. Let's call it this. Maybe this is the best way we can translate it. It's a long time until I get there and have to translate it. But the Koheleth, what gets translated preacher, is maybe the best way to translate it is, that is, the churchman. The churchman used to go to church often, and that's where he would get and dispense wisdom. He is the next generation from our human writer, Solomon the churchman. Picks this up from David, who has asked one thing of God, so that he could view the pleasantness of Yahweh after inquiry. He wanted to be in the house of Yahweh all the days of his life. One of the reasons now, because our next verse begins with because, that he is so appreciative of the Lord and anticipating more pleasantness as he learns more about him in 4 is because he already knows this about him. He will cache me in his covert in a day of evil. Day of evil. Listen, some people are married to people. As long as you're married to that person, it's the evil day. You know that day where in Ephesians 6 you're to take on the whole armor of God? So that you may be able to stand in the evil day, like whenever the evil day comes. Some people live every day as the evil day because they're married to the cause of an evil day. Others, it's not their spouse. Maybe it's their children. Maybe it's extended. Maybe it's their neighborhood. Really, like you and I don't think neighborhood. Come on, Timothy. I mean, you're really stretching neighborhood. That's because you live in Indiana, Pennsylvania, and many of you have lived here all your lives, or you lived in another place, like Indiana. In the inner city, you have neighborhoods where you can say this, where every day is like it's a jungle, and I may get eaten in that jungle. If you live in certain places in New York City, for instance, or in Chicago, you might have to say, my soul has dwelt long enough with those who are for war, who are against peace. When I speak, I am for peace. But behold, they are for war. That's Psalm 120. All right? All of that little blurb that I just gave you comes from Psalm 120. The writer was saying, I'm tired of living with people that you cannot live at peace with. So the evil day is like all the, it's a season, it's a day, not a 24-hour period, it's a season. But sometimes those seasons last for a long time. The whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, and the breastplate of the righteousness, and the shield of the faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Rhema, Word of God, the feet shod with the preparation or the readiness of the good message of the peace, and above all, taking on the belt of truth. It kind of holds all of it together. You get armored in such so that you would be able to stand in the evil day. And sometimes the evil day lasts for decades. Sometimes the evil day, the season of your life that you would call the evil day, lasts for years. Well, how is it that God caches us in His covert in the day of evil? There is an interior life. There is a secret existence unknown to those who are possibly your daily persecutors. Just absolute ignorance of it exists. It's a covert. It's a place and a state with God where God safely caches that believer. Remember, cache here is to take something of value and to hide it for safekeeping. Where is this? Yahweh is my light and my safety. It's in Him. You'll find that people that live, that have very long evil days. Some of us are like, you don't have any problems. You say, name two. I could. But you don't have any problems. But you're the most uptight, squirrely, anxious, worried person that I know. But you don't have any problems. You spend all your life worrying about the evil day. Other people have been living in the evil day longer than you've been alive. These who are living in the evil day, if they are accessing the covert where God caches us in the heart, this is an unknown strength. This is an ability that those who provide the evil day know nothing about. It's frustrating to them. Listen to a teaching on the way over. You know that movie Gladiator? This was on television the other day, and I got my stint of television with my wife while I was sick for a week. Both of us were just laying in bed, like, just messed up. All right, Gladiator comes on, and I told my wife, I hate this movie, because it's just entertainment for us. But people who were believers were fed the lions in that Colosseum there. I don't find this entertaining at all. You say, well, it's not supposed to be good. It's not. They're not making it like it's a great thing to be a gladiator. Yeah, I know. But the other thing I don't like about it is the, you know, the guy, Richard Harris's character, who the old man, you know, who's the father of the guy you're supposed to think of as a jerk. The father, he's a philosopher. And he's, you know, so the seeker of truth. and he comes off, he's presented so kindly, and he's the victim of his son's cruelty and things like that. This guy, that man, persecuted Christians with a hatred, with a cruelty, with a vengeance that had been unequaled before him. But he couldn't, that's another reason I hate that movie, it makes him look so good. This man was an evil monster. Don't believe historical movies unless you know what's going on. That guy got so angry at Christians because he didn't believe their God. One of the reasons he was saying, I'm not saying this was the reason he persecuted them, but when he persecuted them, when he fed them, when he dressed up Christians in sheepskins and sent them out to lions, one of the things that irked him was that he couldn't understand why they were so unlike other people that were maybe criminals for real, that he would do that to. Like, why they wouldn't just say anything they had to get out of it, why they had a power that he couldn't explain, why they had this resilience, this fortitude, this perseverance and endurance. They had a strength, like they were the strongest people he'd ever seen. Internally, mentally. They were weak, they had no money, they had nothing to recommend them, they couldn't offer him anything to get out, they couldn't pay their way out, they had nothing of the things that he counted strength, but they faced lions, fire, tigers, they faced gladiators, they faced anything with this, I don't care what you do to me. With this strength that he couldn't break them. They had a secret, covert, on the inside, in their souls, they had an interior life that he didn't know anything about. It was God cashing them in his covert in a day of evil. Not just releasing them from the day of evil. You're going to go through the day of evil. Here it is, the evil day. Probably haven't seen a day this evil. You're pushed out into a huge amphitheater. And on the other side of that, they're letting a pack of leopards out that they've starved for a week. The leopards see you, the little spot on the other side of the Colosseum, and they tear at you, and these people would just take it like this. Some of them, like Ignatius, because he was going to Rome, and you can read this in Ignatius's letter, it's extant. You can read it in Ignatius's letter to the Romans on his way to the Colosseum. He was thinking, these people love me, and then I'm writing to. They just might try to use anything or, you know, get a bunch of money together, take a collection or something, and go bribe somebody. They may do something to get me out of this. And he was pleading with these Roman believers, whatever you do, don't get me out of this. And he said weird things. I remember studying this in church history when I was a Bible school student. And then reading it later, loving the letters later. But I remember them saying, is this really the attitude that we ought to have toward persecution? And no, I don't believe it's the attitude that we should have by persecution. But maybe Ignatius just got a little too enthusiastic about being cashed in the Lord's covert. Where he just was like, you know what, I'm up to this. I can do this. I can take this. And so he said, you know what sometimes happened? I think I've told you this before. You know what sometimes happened? And he relates to it, Ignatius does. Sometimes Daniel in the lion's den got played out all over again. in the Colosseum. They dress the Christians up. Christians come out like, you're making fools of these people. They look stupid, don't they? No. How can you take the skin of a sheep, cut it in half and put its head on your head and kind of drape the arms around? How can you walk out and not look stupid like that? They walked out with this dignity, like, this majesty about them. And then those animals would tear from the other side of the Colosseum. And when they'd get there, they'd just stop and lay down. It's happened. But Ignatius, really a little enthusiastic about being cashed in Yahweh's covert, he said, if this happens to me, like it's happened with many of others our number, I'll kick them. I'm going to try to make them do this to me. Here's a person that, far from being afraid of what the world has to dish out to him, is saying, even if I get even a divine way out of this, I want to use this power that I have. You understand what I'm saying? I don't really feel like I'm doing a good job of explaining it, but there's this whole inside, this internal world that is connected with heaven and its most notable personality that gives me the same kind of strength that he had when he was on the earth and was facing wild bulls of Bashan, gaping lions himself. Now, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, I'm probably not going to face anything that terrible. Maybe our grandchildren will. Maybe your children will. I don't know. We are exempted from a great deal of persecution because of our laws and our history in the United States. There's believers in other places in this world who are facing the most horrific and fierce persecution. At this time, you probably won't be called upon to face it, but I predict, and maybe we'll have to be listening to tapes, you know, when tapes are viewed like, you know, fossils, or you're listening to CDs, or even whatever media they come up with, past MP3s and downloads and whatever. Maybe you'll have to wait until our grandchildren are this age, or like conscious of what's going on. But I believe that the trajectory that this nation is on, Christians are going to be fiercely, terribly persecuted in this country. I predict it. Well, whatever you have to go up against, maybe it's not persecution, it's something else, it's circumstances. It's people on a small scale. It's, I don't know what it is. Maybe it's disease. Maybe it's death, though this should never happen to anybody here, as long as you're part of this church. But maybe it's death alone. Whatever it is, I don't know. You've got that internal life. You've got the covert of the Lord, the pipeline to heaven. He caches us in his covert in an evil day. He will cause me to be concealed in the concealment of his tent. What is that tent? It's not like just some figurative thing. It's an actual tent. What David is talking about. Remember, this is pre-temple Old Testament language. He's talking about the tent that you're used to calling the tabernacle. It's like, I'm going to go in there to the place where I can enter. I can't go into the Holy of Holies if you're David, high priest once a year kind of thing. I want to go and offer a sacrifice there. And contemplate what this means. How God's looking at this and we have a relationship together, and as the smoke of that sacrifice goes up to God, it's like my heart that gave the sacrifice is ascending to God and he's pleased with it. It's the heart life. He will thoroughly raise me high on a rock. Now you are talking about some language. It talks about moving you out of that problem. So our verse 5 begins with a day of evil and ends with being raised high on a rock. I may have to go through some things, but I will end up on a rock. And now, as opposed to prospective things that I'm talking about, in verse 6, my head is raised high above my encompassing enemies. It might look this way if you looked at a political map today and you looked at Israel. You look at Israel, okay, if you got the map in your mind, bang, Israel, right there. Here's the sea, here's the ocean. All around it, there are people that despise that country and wish that it did not exist. Majid told me that there was a riot. It's when he was still here. Or borderline riot. There was like an uprising in the university that he teaches in because the geography department of the college, of the university, published a map and had that place that you and I call Israel labeled Israel. That's enough for a riot in Jordan. Because that should be called Palestine. We don't even want to recognize that that country exists today. All right? And let me tell you something. Jordan is the least angry of any of those Arab nations. Jordan's the place you want to live if you've got to live in an Arab country and you're a Christian. Jordan's pretty easy. Well, then it was much the same. You find Israel on the political map. David is the king. Look all around it. You've got Edomites, Ammonites, Moabites, Syrians, Lebanese, and Philistines, Tyrians and Sidonians. Lebanon was like the Jordan of that day. And Jordan of today was Moab, Ammon, and Edom. So, Ammon was in the middle of it. Do you know what the capital of Jordan is? Amman. Right in the middle. It bears the name of Ammon of years ago. Alright, David could literally look and all around him were enemies. He had encompassing enemies, but his head was raised high above them. They didn't think like, we can wipe them out, we're going to kill you. They thought, don't touch this guy, David. Man, he's got like this supernatural help all around him. And let me sacrifice in his tent sacrifices of a signal shout. That is, when you picture somebody giving a sacrifice, you just kind of picture of it like, you know, you kind of bring bulls coming. You pull in the bull and making that sound. And then you give it to the priest, and the priest kind of takes it away and slits its throat. And a couple of them hoist it up there, and the guy's sacrificing, just kind of standing by, and thank you, priests. You know, he said, when I go sacrifice, I sacrifice with a signal shout. I sacrifice something like the shout of alarm. I sacrifice, I'm so glad just to be in Yahweh's house. Let me sing and carol to Yahweh. Let me just put my voice out when we sing together here. Honestly, I'm trying, folks. Honestly, I'm trying. Most things, especially things that our beloved Will writes, I don't know what it is, but it's just like I sing like this. You know that Yahweh that we sang tonight about that Will, didn't you write that? I sing that and I go like this. And nothing's coming out. If you ever plan to be an open-air preacher for 20 years, I just tell you, this is going to go. You're not going to be able to do it. These are opposite applications of the human voice. You can't do it together. That one song, I don't know what it is. Any of you musical people around here, tell me why that Friday night anthem is the only song I can sing. Tell me why. What is it about that? Is it the pitch? Is it, I don't know anything about music. Just figure it out for me. Why I can sing that song and none other. Let me sing and carol to Yahweh. This is like David, singing wasn't like, you know, hands in the pockets, you know, wonging around like this. Singing mindlessly the words that we've sung many times, thousands of times before, and then, but thinking about, you know, Old Navy has a sale on jeans today. That's not, I mean, it was like, he sang with all of his heart. It was like a signal shout. And he said, "Hear, Yahweh, my voice. I will call and you grace me and answer me." If you're waiting for me to call, God, I'm going to call out and I know how you're going to respond. You're going to grace me and answer me. You'll give me the answer to specific things I ask for because this relationship is real. And then in the doing of that, and in other ways that I haven't asked, you're just going to grace me. You're going to, as our affiliation used to put it, you're going to grace me out. God's going to grace me out when I call Him. All right, here's our last verse. And it really starts a new section in this psalm. The verses that come after it follow along this line, but we're going to start this section anyway. My heart said to you, seek my face. Now, seek my face. If I were to say to someone here, right, listen, I have an exhortation for you. Seek my face. Wouldn't that be totally just out of all propriety? God is the one speaking here. This happens in Psalms, this happens in Hebrew poetry, this happens in prophets all the time. Speakers will change with no indication, no warning. Another way you know that this is God is David answers that statement. Your face, Yahweh, I am seeking. So he tells you who said, seek my face. My heart said to you, it's like God is saying, my heart said to you, seek my face. God is saying, this is a heart thing with me. I wasn't lying. I want you to seek me. I want you to desire to know me. I want your heart to reach out to my heart. I want you to seek my face. I want you to seek the smile on my face. I want you to seek to know me, to recognize me. I want you to seek me out. And David responds with, your face, Yahweh, I am seeking. God said, seek my face. We'll get to it probably next week when God will say, I didn't say to you, seek my face in vain, for nothing. Like, seek my face. I just want you to do that. That's the right thing to do. Not that I'm going to ever reveal myself to you. Not like we're going to have a relationship. Not like I'm going to be close to you. That would be seeking in vain. But as I said, we'll get to that next week. Here, note God's desire for fellowship with His people and His people's ability if there is desire to seek that face. We have seen the face of God in Jesus Christ. So we know we're ahead of the game. We have a jump start. We've got a head start here. We're way ahead of where David was here. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. We can experience a deeper life with Him. But it's just this question. Do you want it? And if you say you do, it will be evidenced in your seeking activity that follows this time that we're together. Do you want that? Do you really want to know God? Do you want to be close with God? Do you want a close, abiding depth of relationship with the Father? You can have it. God has initiated the invitation. Seek my face. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.